So yesterday I enjoyed a day away with the elders of Green Pond and Highlands. Again, we are at the moment combined with Green Pond. We share the luxury of many things with them, one of them being an elder board, and I am one of 14 other elders that we run both campuses with. It's our tradition every year that we get out of town, not very far away, and we just unplug. And we pray, and we dream, and we think about what we're going to do next, and we celebrate what God has already done. We just get away and recenter ourselves. We went to the top of Camelback Mountain. We circled our chairs up around, and we just spent time praying, talking together. We spent time centering ourselves on the main object of our faith and our task of overseeing the churches that Christ has paid for with his blood and his glorious gospel. I mean, that's essential for all of us. We all need times because the pull of this life and the drag of sin and all of that just kind of gnaws at us, right? We need those times where we need to get recentered. We need those times where we need to recharge, where we need to say, okay, the gospel, Jesus, that is what is of first importance. All of these other things in my life, they need to fall in line behind Jesus. We need those times to unplug. It's good to do that alone. It's also good to do it as a group of disciples together, focusing on what is of first importance. And over the last few weeks in John, we've seen the resurrected Jesus appear to his disciples twice. And today we're going to see him appear a third time, and he will do so in order to bring them together, in order to center them on the person and the work of the resurrected Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, head over to John chapter 21, precariously near to the end. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses today. Last week we saw Jesus appearing a second time to disciples, focused on Thomas. Jesus revealed himself in a way that Thomas needed. And at a care group last week, we spent time talking about that. Like he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to teleport through the door, didn't have to say, peace be with you a second time, didn't have to say, Thomas, here, I know exactly what you need. You need to feel the wounds in my hands and my side, and I'm going to reveal myself to you in that particular way. He didn't have to do that, but he did, showing the grace and the compassion and the mercy of our God. Last week, we also looked at the main point of the whole book of John. He writes these things, why? So that you may believe. It's the theme of our series. All events that John recorded are enough for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and through that, we might have life. And recall that we said that God's word tells the truth about God's Son. This week, we're going to see the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. We're going to see it again in a tender and personal and humorous, because Peter's involved, way. And so try and place yourselves in the shoes of the disciples, right where they are in this narrative, right? Jesus has popped in, literally, twice now, and then he goes away. Every Pharisee, every Roman soldier within 50 miles of Jerusalem is looking for you if you're a disciple. You know what your fate is. You know that there's no reason and there's nothing stopping you from being next on that cross. You know that. And then you have Jesus appearing to you. Again, your friend, your Savior, the one that you saw die, now comes to you again and vanishes. And comes to you again and vanishes. Your head is exploding. You have no idea what's going on. What does this mean? Why does he keep leaving? Is he really alive? Is he ever going to stay? What do I do now? Are we going to die? Are we going to be arrested? It's a tumultuous time if you are a disciple. I mean, what does it all mean? Where do we go from here? So he's alive, I think. Like, he's appeared a couple times, but what does it mean for us now? Where do we go from here? Jesus gives us some clues in this account today. Look at 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out They got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So Jesus heads off to the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. It's an important body of water in Israel. Among many other reasons, it provides fish. Fish were a huge staple part of their diet. So the Sea of Galilee is an important part. And we've seen it before in John. Other gospels mention it a lot. Some of the disciples then were fishermen. It's what they knew. Peter, of course, was one of them. Probably one of the most emotionally sensitive disciples, as we've seen as we march through this account in John. Peter is probably taking this differently than the other disciples. I think Peter's more emotional. Peter's more sometimes irrational, as we're about to see. And Peter says, I need to clear my head. I need to get out. I need to do what I know. I don't know what all this means. I don't know where it's going to end. I got a million thoughts going through my head right now. Not to mention one of them is I'll probably be dead by the end of the week. I need to clear my head. And not to mention, I'm hungry. So I probably just need food. I'm going fishing. That is always a good idea to go and clear your head. I'm just throwing it out there, okay? I think there are seven disciples mentioned here, and there's probably nothing special about this group except they agreed that that was a good idea. Yeah, let's go fishing. There's Simon Peter, there's Thomas again, there's Nate, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and then there are two others, bummer, they didn't get named, but they are probably Andrew and Philip. So they go fishing. They go out at night because supposedly the fishing's better at Galilee at night. And they don't really want to be seen anyway. Hey, look at those seven disciples, those guys hanging out with Jesus. They're getting in a big boat and they're going out to sea. We should probably arrest them, right? They don't want to be seen. They want to go out at night. Peter rallies the troops and they head to the lake. And it's not the kind of fishing that we think of, right? We think of fishing, you're not a nice day on a lake with a Senko and a cooler and hoping for largemouth bass. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? We're talking about hard work. We're talking about nets that need to be hauled in by men, struggling to get the nets in and out. We're talking about commercial fishing. We're talking about things that people do because they need to eat, not catching and photographing and releasing, okay? And again, they probably need to do this. They can't go down to Smashburger and get food, right? They can't go right into the middle of town. That'd be bad. So they need to get food, and they need to do what they know. And so they go fishing. They fish all night, and they get nothing. They zeroed, they got skunked. There's nothing worse when that happens. They fish all night and they get nothing. They're probably exhausted. They're probably soaking wet. They're probably confused. They're probably discouraged. They're probably like, okay, so we go out to fish and we can't even do that. We can't even catch fish. They're probably having an existential identity crisis. What's going on? What's the point? What are we supposed to do next? We're as good as dead. We have no direction. We have no food. We've just spent 8 hours in the pitch dark fishing, empty net after empty net. You guys ever feel like that? You guys ever feel like, what am I doing? Like, does this make any sense at all? I mean, I go to work every single day, and I'm like, can I be connected to anything of purpose? And it just feels like I'm pulling up empty net after empty net. I felt like that back in corporate America, going into cubicle number 157 under the corporate lights and wondering to myself, does this really matter? Does my life, what I'm doing right now, does that have any eternal significance whatsoever? Because I feel like I'm just pulling up empty net after empty net. And as we've seen a few years ago, or a few days ago in the passage, the resurrected Jesus always transforms a situation. Always. Once he enters a life, once we surrender to him, we are never the same, church. We're never the same. We have purpose. We are connected to the biggest, greatest purpose that the world has ever known, God's glory in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to pick out, as we go along, four things in this passage about disciples, and then we're going to make a summary statement, but this is the first one. Disciples have purpose. Disciples have purpose, even when, right, in parentheses, right, even when you don't feel like there's a purpose. Disciples have purpose. We are connected to the greatest purpose ever, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We are part of the testimony of what God has done, and every single disciple on this earth has a place to play in that plan of God that only you can play, that he has gifted you in unique ways, that he has put you, yes, wherever you feel like in that job or in that family or wherever where you feel like, why am I here? You're supposed to be there because the sovereign God placed you there so that you can play your part for the glory of God. Disciples have purpose. And after we give our lives to Christ, rather, that's where our lives truly begin. Psalm 16:11 reminds us, you reveal the path of life to me, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And again, I can testify from my own life, struggling with this for a while, praying, meditating on scripture, and then God smacked me around and he said, hey, Mike, if you're looking for your ultimate purpose in your career or in money or in anything else, you're pulling up the wrong net. My purpose, my glory is what you need. You need to connect to me. And if you're looking for that, that is pointless in career, in money. My way is that you're connected to the greatest purpose of all, my glory. And that changed everything. It changed my perspective. It didn't change it like that, okay? It took a while. But my perspective changed and was renewed by the glory of God. And when we center church on anything in this world as our priority, when we seek to get purpose and identity and meaning from this world, we will ultimately and always come up empty. We need to remember that. But when we center our lives then on Jesus Christ, he reveals the path of life and he fills us with joy. This transcends any situation that we're in. We are still connected with the greatest purpose. And let's see how this appearance of Jesus transforms this situation. Look at verse 4. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Okay, here's the scene. Disciples fish all night. They catch nothing. Darkness starts to turn into morning. The sky starts to brighten. You're beginning to make out things, trees, other boats, the shoreline. You see a guy standing on the shore. Who's that? He starts walking towards the water and he calls to them, you guys catch anything? It's like the universal question when you're fishing. You guys catch anything? And if you are catching anything, you don't tell them that. And then when they ask what you're using, you definitely don't tell them that because you want to continue to catch fish. Right? No, there's nothing over here. You know, just go try over there on the other side of the thing. In the Greek, it's a little negative. It says that you don't have any fish, right? He kind of said, you didn't catch anything, did you? Is basically what he said. Why? Because he knows they didn't catch anything. He knows that they've been fishing all night. He knows that there's nothing in their nets. He says, okay, well, put your net down on the right side of the boat. Can you imagine these guys in the boat, right? They've been fishing all night. Stranger guy, shadow figure man on the shore, yelling fishing advice to me now. Okay, I'll put it down on the right side of the net. That's a great idea. I haven't done that 57 times in the last hour. Thank you, Helpy Helperton. I'll do that right now. Right? I mean, there was definitely some attitude that was going back and like, really, dude? You're going to tell us how to fish? All right, fine. I think John starts to realize that things are getting weird. John's starting to get that sense of deja vu. Wait a second. He thinks back to a time when it all began. Before this whole thing blew up, before the world was crazy, there was a scene just like this. Jesus was here. And it's from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read it for you briefly. This is early on, years before the calling of the first disciples. One occasion when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, another lake. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to put out a little farther from the land. He sat down, he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to the partners in the boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats and they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It is so easy to do the palm to the forehead when you're talking about the disciples. It's like, guys, you don't remember how this all started? Do you even think for a second that might be Jesus on the shore? That he would do it again? Do you even think for a second that you should just shut your mouth and do what he tells you to do? It's the second thing. Disciples are obedient. We think about this for a minute. Seasoned fishermen, still processing everything. This dude shows up on the beach, starts telling them how to fish. You think there's any bone in their body that wants to listen to them, to him? No. They want to reject him. They want to blow him off. And then it clicks. It's Jesus. And while John is lowering the nets, Peter is staring at his Savior. And John realizes that, yeah, I didn't want to do it, but it's Jesus. And so he does it. He lets down the nets. And church, I don't know about you guys, but obedience is hard sometimes. Anybody else think it's hard or is it just me? Okay, a lot of people are like, no, I don't know, what should I say? It's hard. It's hard. Obedience is hard sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes our feelings are screaming in the opposite direction of what the Word of God says, right? And sometimes we think we should listen to our feelings because they're a lot louder and a lot more powerful. The fear, worry, and anxiety are screaming at us, so let's go with that, right? Disciples are obedient. He talks about this point blank in 14:15. If you love me, you will follow my commandments. Point blank, Jesus says that. I don't want to stop looking at porn. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to love my wife. She drives me crazy. I don't want to do what the Bible says to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to stop worrying about what other people think about me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to stop losing my temper with my kids. Have you met my kids? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Disciples are obedient. Obeying Jesus means finding our delight, our joy, our purpose in Jesus and not sin. It means trusting him at all costs, no matter what our feelings say. Matter of fact, you should not be trusting your feelings. That saying, listen to your heart, get rid of it. It's not good. Your heart is corrupt and evil and sinful. This is what we listen to. This is what we follow. Disciples are obedient. And sometimes it means taking radical steps to be with Jesus. Look at our friend Peter. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter after it clicked, "It's the Lord." Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but they were about 100 yards off. John, staring at this man, John probably, hopefully by that point, remembered the story of how they first were called to be disciples in the first place. He's staring at it and he says, it's him. It's Jesus. And he starts doing what Jesus told him to do. Peter, who is probably in a loincloth and nothing else for work, think pair of shorts, okay? Because he is doing his deal. He's struggling. He's getting the nets together. He says, what? That's Jesus? Looks at Jesus. Track this, because this is ridiculously funny. He finds his robe, puts it on, and then jumps into the ocean. Because he said, if that's Jesus, I can't go see him in my underpants. Puts on his robe and then jumps into the water and swims furiously towards shore. Okay? This gets funnier because you think about the other disciples in the boat. Oh. No, we got it. It's okay. The boat's sinking. There's 153 fish in here. Don't worry, Peter. Just do your thing. Weirdo. You know, whatever you know. He's always leaving him like this. He's always doing things like that. He swims towards shore, leaves the disciples to worry about the fish that they just got in their net. I love this. These kind of accounts are what makes scripture real to me. That these things are in here. The other disciples just scratching their heads. Peter might have still been a little mad from the foot race that he lost to the tomb with John. And he said, that's not happening again. I'm getting him first. I am swimming towards shore. He wants to be with Jesus. And that's our third thing. Disciples want to be with Jesus. I love this. I love that there are things like this in the Bible. I love the hyperactive, impetuous Peter. I love his devotion to Jesus flies in the face of what's normal and acceptable. I love that he jumps. I love that he gets dressed and then jumps in and swims towards shore. I love thinking about the faces of the disciples, his bros on the boat going, really? Really? We have all these fish here. And he's going swimming. I love that Jesus's heart is one that wants to be with his disciples, and Peter's heart is one that wants to be with Jesus immediately. It's Jesus, I need to be with him now. I love that this challenges us straight up when we read it. We can't swim to Jesus. We have his presence in his word, by his spirit, in his church. As Psalm 16:11 has already reminded us, in his presence is fullness of joy. Peter knows that. Do we? Do we want to be with Jesus half as bad as what Peter does? Do we look forward to getting up in the morning, whatever you, cup of coffee, tea, whatever you're doing, you and the Bible, nothing else, and just being with Jesus? Do we long to get together with our brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning to see the disciples gathered together to celebrate Jesus? Do we want to be with Jesus? Do we want to feel his presence? Do we make it a priority? We need that time with Jesus. Do we feel the pull of this world and the drain of sin wearing us down? And then we know that we need to get to a point where we need to be recharged. But we need Jesus. We need time in his word. We need time in prayer. I need to surround myself with my brothers and my sisters who remind me of the truth. I need to center myself on Jesus. Disciples want to be with him, to be recharged, to be filled. And a disciple wants to be with Jesus for many reasons, but one of them is his provision. Look at the last part of this passage. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to him, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Or better, is it really you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. They get to shore. They find Jesus. They see he's already there. They see he's already starting to cook breakfast. He's got fish on the grill. He's got bread on the grill. It's such a dad move, right? Making breakfast. I love making breakfast. I love starting my day providing food for my family, for my wife. Jesus provides for his disciples physical food, but of course, it's much more than spiritual food. I mean, physical food. It's spiritual food. Picture this. Peter there, fully dressed, in his robe, dripping wet. The boat pulls up. Lots of stares at Peter. Thanks, Peter. Right? They pull up. They get out. They see Jesus. They see that he's already have the fire going. They see that the fish are already on there, that the bread's already on there. I have no idea where he got the fish. Okay? He's Jesus. He just said, fish, come out of the water and jump on my frying pan right now. That's probably what he did, okay? Commentators think about these things, okay? This is what I go through during the week for you guys. Guys fighting over how did Jesus get the fish. I don't know how he got the fish. He's Jesus. It's a minor, minor problem. He says, bring some more of the fish, or it's probably loaded with tons of sarcasm. Hey, why don't you bring some of the fish that you just caught after I told you what to do? After you didn't catch any for the last 8 hours. But he says, some. Bring some of the fish, right? There's only 7 of them. Bring some. You only need 153 fish. What does Peter do? Peter goes to the boat all by himself, drags the whole net of fish back to everybody, right? Not to mention, Peter's like a boss. 100. They could not lift up that net themselves. Peter goes and gets it himself, drags the net. Here you go. Just like, you know, like a 13-year-old, like so excited. Jesus is like, okay, thanks, Peter. We're not going to eat all those right now, but why don't you pick like the 3 best ones and we'll put them on the fire with the rest of them. Why does Jesus go through this whole exercise? Why? Why does he appear to them? Why does he do this? Why does he cook breakfast? Why does he tell them how to fish? Why does he oversee this whole miracle? He wants to show them his provision and he wants to bring them together. And that's our 4th thing. A disciple trusts in God's provision. A disciple trusts in God's provision. And we have to be real careful with this, okay? Because I was real tempted to add the word disciples trust in God's abundant provision. Because let's face it, 153 fish, that's a lot of fish, right? The point is that God provides for us abundantly, okay? But when we get into relying on God's abundant provision, when we get into relying on saying, well, I'm a king's kid, God has favor for me, so therefore I should have abundance in all things, we come real close to the prosperity gospel. And we have to stay away from that. We don't deserve God's abundance. We deserve God's wrath. But he gives us abundance out of the grace of his heart. And the reality is that the biggest thing that God has provided for us is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what this demonstrates. This demonstrates Jesus coming to provide for them the physical body that has now been resurrected, the spiritual healing, the spiritual forgiveness, the spiritual provision for him, for the disciples that he gives them by faith. God has provided Jesus for us. God created this world completely perfect. And for us to enjoy him together in that perfect fellowship. But we were the ones who turned from God. We were the ones who said, no, okay, I got it. I want to be like God, just like the serpent said. I want to make my own rules. I want to decide what's right. And we rejected him. And in so doing, we fractured our relationship with God and we unleashed sin and evil and sin in this world. And Jesus says, no, that is not going to happen. That is not the last word. We saw all the way back in Genesis 3 how he says, one day I will provide someone who will crush the serpent's head. It's Jesus. He provides for them. A disciple trusts in God's provision. And the biggest provision is Jesus himself. He provides us forgiveness. He provides us restoration, reconciliation. He provides us justification. He provides us a purpose. He provides us all of these things. And yes, they're eating real fish. He provides us physical needs. Every good gift comes from the Father. We know that. We need to be thankful for that. But don't for a second expect that we deserve abundant provision every single time. This should be a holiness. This should be a reverence. This should be when we think about God, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for what you've done for me. The disciples have that. Notice in the text, what does it say? They didn't dare ask him. They didn't dare ask him, is this really you? Like this whole exercise, is this really you? They didn't dare ask him because they all knew. They all knew who else could do it. They knew it was Jesus. God's grace comes to them again, provides food for them, brings them together, focuses them, centers them on him. One of the things I love doing as a pastor is meeting with people. And one of the best times to do that is breakfast. I have lots of breakfasts. I would love to have breakfast. Anybody wants to have breakfast? Most of the time, sharing a meal together with another man is a time of recentering. It's a time of what's going on in your life, what's going on in my life. Let's eat some eggs. Let's focus on what's the most important thing, the gospel. Let's encourage our hearts with Jesus. Let's encourage our hearts with the word of God. Centering ourselves on Jesus. This is what all disciples are called to do at all times. Jesus uses all of these object lessons in order to bring the disciples together and center them on him. And in that is the other aspect that's kind of hanging over this whole passage. Jesus, again, he's not appearing to one guy in a dream, okay? He's not appearing to one guy who saw him in a dark alley and maybe it was him, maybe it was not. He appears to the group of disciples over and over and over again. And after that, we have record again. Hundreds and hundreds of people, believers, saw Jesus in the flesh. He appears to the church. He comes to encourage the church. And it's the picture of the church and what it means to us as believers, because we're not supposed to be living this Christian life on our own. We are supposed to be doing it as a group. That's when Jesus brings them together over breakfast. And so we can say this, I think. Disciples center themselves on Jesus and his church. Disciples center themselves on Jesus and his church. We center ourselves, hopefully, in some of the ways that we've pulled from our text today, by living lives of purpose for the glory of God, by living in obedience to God, no matter what our feelings say or the world says. We want to be with Jesus. We find our centeredness in being with Jesus. We trust the provision of God. There are many more things, but those are four things we pull from our text to tell us today how we do that. What does that look like? The overarching goal of a Christian is to glorify Christ, and we do that by centering ourselves on him. Community and his church and the disciples that see him now every day, every week in his word, in his presence, in his spirit, in prayer, in the lives of others. And Jesus brings the disciples together and teaches them a few object lessons about centering themselves on him. He does that in a group in church, Highlands. We're a pretty tight group. Been around for a while now. We're a very tight group, but at the center of that, please, oh, please, oh, please, be Jesus Christ and his gospel. It's nice to get away. It's nice to have those moments where we center ourselves. It's nice to go to the mountaintop. It's nice to have our time in the morning, which we need, or whatever that is, where we are drawing our strength and centering ourselves from the word. But it's not just us. We can't do that alone. And we can't do it every day. Today, the church is gathered together. Tomorrow, Monday morning, we're all scattered in everything that we're doing, right? But we're still disciples. And we're still centered on Jesus Christ. And we look forward to coming back together again so that we can center ourselves and celebrate the gospel and recharge each other. That's why we have care groups. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have organic friendships that crop up and we talk to each other about the things of the Bible and we recenter each other. We remind each other on what's going on. We encourage each other in the faith. We pray for each other. Disciples center themselves on Jesus and his church. We also know that the church is not a building. It's a people. A group of people centered on Jesus. We no longer have him here physically with us, but we have his word and we have his church. We have each other. We need to be drawn together by Jesus like the disciples physically were. That one common bond we have, and the most important one, is our faith in Jesus. We gather to recenter ourselves on Sunday mornings in care groups and organic relationships. We remember that we have purpose. We remember that we're obedient. Remember that we enjoy the presence of Jesus. We remember and we trust in God's provision. And he provides for us. Let's pray that we can realize that. Let's pray that we'll walk in that. Let's pray that our relationships are intentional in order to do that. Let's pray that we resist the influences of sin and center ourselves on Jesus and celebrate what we have here as our church. God, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, in this little object lesson where you take the disciples fishing, Father, and you teach them about who you are and your provision. Lord, please, would we remember who you are? Would we have the faith like these disciples? Would we have just even a small bit of the faith of Peter that just needs to be with you, God? After all night, the darkness, the sin, the emptiness, we need Jesus. Let us be filled with Jesus. Let us center ourselves on Jesus. Let us go from this place renewed and recharged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.